you this morning. This is a nice size group. This is plenty. Six is plenty. Really, but 60 are better, you know. But praise God for everybody and everything. I really appreciate your making this possible for me, because without somebody to come, you wouldn't have any Bible study, you know. Amen? To do it at home, and that really isn't much fun. So today we can begin to look at chapter 5 of 1 Kings. We now see that Solomon, King Solomon, is king over all of Israel. Solomon is one of the most colorful characters in the Scripture. He's such a disappointment in the end of his reign, and you wonder how it could be. Well, flesh is flesh, isn't it? That's how it can be. Flesh is flesh. And most people can endure adversity easier than they can endure prosperity. Did you know that? There's something in adversity that causes a person that belongs to God to cling to God. But when prosperity comes, most people are prone to get careless in their dedication and realize that their comfort and ease and pleasure and joy is outside of God. But when you're poor as a church mouse, do you ever hear that? When you just haven't got anything but God, then you find all of the treasures and riches and wisdom and reasons for living in God. Many big-time evangelists have found success very difficult to live through. Popularity, you see, is not nearly so much given to success as the opposite of popularity, unpopularity or adversity or walking it out alone. We just will lean on God, and that's when we grow. So it's not time for us to talk about Solomon in that area, because what we're talking about now is just all goody and glory and great and wonderful things. But Solomon, as you know, is the second son of David and Bathsheba. He was the unborn seed that God spoke to David about in the glorious promise in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And we remember Solomon mostly more for his writings than we do for the building of the temple, because he is the author of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. But most of all, we think of Solomon in connection with his Proverbs. I'll tell you, I got to looking at Proverbs, and that is some of the best. It's so practical. It's so practical. Proverbs. Wisdom is practical. If the Lord tarries, we'll get there one day. But God had given Solomon this wisdom. Solomon desired wisdom more than wealth and power and might. Chapter 4 and verse 33 says an awful lot. We looked at the chapter last week, and we looked at that verse. But that verse tells us that Solomon gave encouragement to the study of literature, philosophy, poetry, horticulture, natural science, physical science, that he was a man who was knowledgeable in every area of God's universe. And you think about that. Isn't that interesting and exciting how the king of Israel, he spoke of trees from the tallest, finest, highest, most stately tree to the very smallest little thing called hyssop. Someone said, I think it maybe was in Edersheim's book, that hyssop was as tiny in God's kingdom as the mint and the cumin that Jesus talked about. The utterly insignificant thing. Of course, we first went into hyssop when we realized that that was the kind of plant that they used to apply the blood to the door in the Passover. He spoke of big things, little things, also of animals, birds and creeping things, and fish. Now David wasn't into all that. David was different. But this wisdom that God had granted to Solomon wasn't only for building, it was for everything that God had made. His Proverbs are full of sayings about natural science and natural life. Just wonderful writings. And the Scripture tells us that men came from all peoples to hear about the wisdom of Solomon. And to hear his wisdom, he must have lectured. He must have written. We don't know, you know, what's all, Randy Griffin says. What all is in here. But he was a man that knew, and all the kings of the earth heard of his wisdom. And beginning in chapter 5, we find this, before we get into chapter 5, let me just comment on the peace and the prosperity and the plenty that the people are enjoying. You know, we enjoy that. We really do. We fuss about high prices, and if it's not high prices, it's something else. You know, it's human nature for us to fuss. But you just stop and think about the blessings of protection and peace and plenty and prosperity that this nation, as a nation, enjoys. And nearly every one of you that I know well enough to know, you just have plenty of everything. And I'll tell you, if you didn't have plenty of everything, if you'd let the body of Christ know it, then they would have plenty of everything. This is a blessed nation. And at that particular time in Israel's history, there had never been any time like it in all of Israel's history. During David's reign, it was war and unrest. You know, they'd get the enemies put down in one area, and they'd crop up in another area. He'd take care of Saul at one instance, and he'd crop up in another instance. There was always something for David to see about and to suppress. And God had told him, you'll not build the house because you have shed much blood. Now, there was no penalty for shedding blood. It was just a way of saying that you have required the blood of the nations round about who are the enemies of this nation. That has been your job. But now, your son, your seed to come after you, yet unborn, he will build the house. There was always victory in David's life, but so, listen, brother, sister, some of it came hard. I said some of it came hard. But it's David's victories that leave us such tremendous lessons. The enemy was always, always there and had to be dealt with. Someone said that that David's reign could be likened to the believer's walk in his own Canaan land. You know, the old hymn writers got all some of that stuff mixed up. They would talk like when you got to Canaan's land that everything was going to be just fine. That's not the way it is. Canaan's land is the promised land, but you've got to subdue the ites. Amen. Who was with us when we studied Joshua? Wasn't that good? Ooh. You've got to get rid of whatever is there that would keep you from possessing the land. And there is a battle. We're in. You see, the old song says, we love the tune. We used to love the old song. And Brother Roy stopped us from singing it, or somebody did. We just liked the old song because we associated it with our childhood camp meeting days before religion got so sophisticated and dead. But we used to sing on Jordan's stormy banks, I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. It's all right as long as you're standing over there, but we weren't standing over there. We crossed over Jordan. We were in our promised land. So David's reign can be likened to that, but the reign of Solomon is likened to the rest and the peace that comes after the final victory. You see, what happened to Solomon was not God's best. He allowed it to happen. But this reign, the scripture says that every man had peace under his own fig tree. Every man in his own place with his own possessions, from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to south of all of Israel. But a warring king didn't have time to build a house. The great kings of Assyria and Egypt and other heathen nations, now this is significant, but those great kings not only held wars, but they built temples. But Israel was different. She was not to pattern her temple building after the heathens. There was supposed to be a time of rest and peace, and the king who was to build the house was not supposed to be a warring king. Now, wisdom, infinite wisdom, had given David the design, but he gave Solomon the permission, the right time, and the material. It was the house, it was to be the house of the Lord. Now, beginning in chapter 5, we see that Solomon isn't stupid. As he was king now, this Hiram had sent his servants to him, which is a scriptural way of sending his congratulations and offering his help in any way. And this Hiram had been David's friend, but some writers say this Hiram was the son of the Hiram who was David's friend. But that's not important as far as I'm concerned. But in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11, we read that Hiram sent messengers to David with cedar trees, stone masons, and carpenters, and they built a house for David. You remember David said, I've got a good house. I dwell in a house made out of cedar. And the Lord dwells in a tent. And he didn't figure in his spirit it was right for him to have a better house than the Lord's house. Oh, friends, many a building program has been launched on that premise. Can you say amen to that? I've heard preachers get up and say, you all live in this area and you live in that area. And you have this kind of house, some of you one story, two story, four cars, two boats. You ought not to live better than God lives. Well, see, that is so utterly ridiculous. Because God doesn't live in that church house. If you spent $5 million on a church, God doesn't live in it. He lives in the folks that go there. That isn't to say, see, we're supposed to be stingy with the Lord, but the money that you'd put in an edifice like that would be better put in missions to get some other soul saved so God can dwell in that temple. You know, I mean, oh, haven't you ever heard that?
Yeah.
Heard people get up, launch a building program and say, well, you know, we live so fine and God lives so poor. Don't worry about him. Seeing as how he owns it all. But you know, we don't learn all these things overnight, do we? I'm excited to know if Jesus tarries how we'll be shouting and talking 5 years. You ever think about it?
Yes.
When I look back and see where God had brought me from in realizing who he is and who he is in the church. Oh, it's great, isn't it? When you just stop and realize that God is the Lord of the whole universe, owns everything. And he's not poor. One of the Psalms said if he needed something, he wouldn't have to ask us. It all belongs to him. And I'm not against nice churches. I'm just telling you that we are the church.
Amen.
And you can get in anywhere. And that presence of the Lord is always there. Well, David, God didn't, you know, fire David because he said that. He was honest and expressive that I live in a good house and the Lord lives in his tent. And there's more reason now for building the temple, as we'll see today, than there is just to fix him a fancy house to live in. Has much, much, much more to say. Now, he sends to Hiram. There's Solomon's not stupid in all of his scientific wisdom. He's got some common sense, too. Most real smart people do. Did you ever know anybody didn't have any common sense? Brain, you know, knowledge, but just no know-how. Well, Solomon wasn't lacking in that either. So Solomon sent word to Hiram, and he made a deal with him. He said, you know, he told him all about David, and he's trying to build the house and everything that had happened. But you notice in verse 3, he says that David was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord, his God. He speaks of it now as the Lord, David's God, because of the wars. But now the Lord has given rest all around about. And there's neither adversary nor misfortune. What a mighty statement. Do you realize what he's saying? In this nation and at this time, there's neither an enemy or any kind of misfortune. All is well. And it is time to build the house of the Lord. Now, this Hiram was king of Tyre. Remember Tyre and Sidon? They were Phoenician territories, and these were seacoast places, and they knew all about boats and shipping. Phoenicia was a little seagoing nation. And bear in mind that these people are not Jews. Isn't it interesting that it took the cooperation of Jew and Gentile in the building up of God's temple? Think about that. Now, the Jew had the know-how, but he was sadly lacking in building materials. Are you hearing all this? Yeah? If it had been left up for Israel to furnish the building materials, it would have been sadly defective. But in the cooperation of the know-how of the Jewish nation and the suitable materials of the Phoenician king, then the temple is going to go up, and they're not going to have any problem getting it up either. You see, in seeing this,
we see a symbol of the higher union that the New Testament talks about of Jew and Gentile. The know-how, the church was Jewish. The know-how of worship was Jewish. Don't ever underestimate the position of the Jews in the early church. They were the church. But they didn't build the temple. It was Jew and Gentile that built the temple. Now, you find that all through the New Testament, but the best place you can find it is in Peter's epistle, where he talked to the church, to the Jews in the dispersion, to the church. And he said, you are a living temple built up of lively stones jointly fitted together to offer praise to God. And this was what this thing foreshadowed back there. It was like in Hebrews, a shadow of better things to come was the Old Testament temple. Remember, Jesus talked about the temple of his body. Now, he was saying an awful lot. The temple of his body. He said, you destroy it, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. You know what he was talking about. They said, it wasn't Solomon's temple. In those days it was Herod's temple, but it was magnificent. It was in the same general place. And they said, well, it took 46 years, I believe my math is right, to build the thing, and this nincompoop is talking about building it in 3 days? But you see, religion was blind. And he was talking about the temple of his body, which when he was killed, the work that he would do in defeating Satan, disarming all the principalities and powers in the underworld, whatever happened in the 3 days that Jesus was dead, buried, and then in the resurrection, the body, which was the temple, which was his body, now, see, his physical body, and then later his spiritual body. You realize that all of those things were one in the garden, on the cross, and in the tomb, and in the ascension. He's talking about the 3 days work that it would take to build up a temple. Everybody understands that? You know, I mean to get you over so far into the New Testament. But this temple, being Jewish know-how and Gentile stones, Gentile materials, is a shadowing of the glorious spiritual house. Now, they were not going to use anything but the very best thing available for the day. They were not going to put any tacky materials in this. So in verse 3, Solomon declares that David's God, the Lord David's God, had given all the land to David. They don't have any enemies anywhere. So now he says in verse 4, now the Lord my God has given me rest, and I intend to build this house. The one that the Lord was talking about when he spoke to David, saying, your son, I'm the son, Solomon was saying, I'm the son, I'm the one, and I'm going to build the house for my name. Now Solomon's reign, let's leave that for now. Solomon's reign really, though, I could say this, really shows what God desired for the believer and for the church. Peace, plenty, prosperity, blessing, goodness, everything fine for the believer. Now, verse 5, for the name. You notice he didn't say, I'm going to build a house for God. In the dedication sermon, he's going to say that the earth, the heaven and all the heavens, none of it, all of it, can contain the glory of the Lord. Now, see, now this is a graduation from tabernacle. Oh, there's a great difference from tabernacle to temple. So much more significance attached to the temple. Knowing that the heavens couldn't contain God, so this house that he was to build was to be a symbol for the name of God. Now, it was called the house of God, but the name of God carries more than just saying yonder's where God lives. The name of God is a name, it means the total character of the God of Israel. Everything he is, everything he wants to be, everything we'll let him be. The name of the Lord. You see, a man's name signifies his character. It was to be a temple for that character that God had revealed to his people. It was self-revelation. Along the way, God revealed himself. No man revealed God to another man. God revealed himself as they moved, as he fed them, as he watered them, as he nurtured them, as he spoke to them, as he moved from place to place in the tabernacle by cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. God was showing the people that he was an abiding presence. He was a patient presence. He was a God who did not run off and leave them in the thick of things, but he was a God that was always with them. He was a God that had made a way for sin to be atoned. He was a God that had made a way when neighbors got into conflict, that there was an offering that they could go. There was another offering that a man could just go down to the tabernacle and later on to the temple and just give it because everything was so good, just because he loved God so much. And they partook of that together. God was a God of washing and of cleansing. Everything in the tabernacle, everything in the temple revealed to man the kind of God that the God of Israel was. So the name, it was a house for his name, for his character, for want of better words, for the name of the Lord God of Israel, Solomon is saying. The Shekinah that was there was the symbol of his presence. But the temple carries so much more expanded concept than the tabernacle. When Solomon was saying one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, it's as good as 2 Samuel chapter 7, says the heavens cannot contain thee. A lot of Christians don't know that now. See, they think they've got to go down to the church house to meet God. Why, God is under every toadstool. He's at the foot of every rainbow. He's in the dew that's on every leaf. He's in the song of every bird. He's in the green of every blade of grass. He's in the blue of the sea. He is everywhere. And Solomon, in his wisdom, got that over to the people. Nothing can contain thee, much more this house that I'm going to build. But it was the center of religious activities. Now, friends, the Old Testament temple was a foreshadowing of the New Testament temple, which is the church of the living God. Amen. We are the temple of God. Does everybody believe that? Amen. We are the temple of God. The church is where God lives today. Back there, it was a shadowing. Solomon, when he says that heaven and earth can't contain thee, he was foreshadowing what the Apostle Paul said when he said that he does not dwell in temples made with hands. And you know what else Paul said in that same sermon? He said, in him we live. And we move in him, and we have our being in him. Well, if we live in him, he lives in us. He was later to say that it is Christ that lives inside of me that is the hope of glory. See, this is why we need to keep our temple so shipshape. You know, knowing that our church house behavior isn't any more important than our supermarket behavior and our backyard behavior when we hit our thumb with a hammer and all that good stuff. Because we are forever, not just Sunday, not just Wednesday, but we are forever the temple of God. It's really, you know, staggering, mind-blowing. When this Old Testament temple was just the shadowing. Now, verse 6 through 18 tell about all the negotiations that went on between Solomon and Hiram. And it's kind of, you know, it's interesting. But rather than read all of it, they just make arrangements for what they're going to do and how they're going to get it at the right place. Tyre and Sidon, as we said, were cities of Phoenicia, and their seaports suitable for shipping. And David had begun and done more toward building the temple than is said here in Kings. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 22, it would be all right for us to look, because it says the same thing in much greater detail. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we just very quickly look to see what David had done before his death toward building the temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, beginning in the first verse, I'm going to read very fast. David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to hew out stones to build the house of God. And David prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gates and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed, and timbers of cedar logs beyond number. For the Sidonians and the Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. And David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all lands. Therefore, I will make preparation for it. So David made ample preparations before his death. So Solomon didn't come into it green, you see. Then he charged Solomon with the task. And he told Solomon what God had told him about the son that would be born, and he would build the house. And then David says in verse 11, now my son, the Lord be with you, that you may be successful and build the house of the Lord your God, just as he has spoken concerning you. Only the Lord give you discretion and understanding and charge over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord. Then you shall prosper. I want you to notice there's a little word that we always need to see when we're reading, and people talk about everything being so unconditional. There isn't anything that's unconditional. Are you hearing me?
Amen.
There is a condition that's established and put very plainly in the English language and whatever else translation, that God's blessings are always conditional upon the believer keeping the law of God. It's everywhere. It's New Testament. Oh, I just tell you people, I get disturbed when I heard a man get up and say one time interpreting a message in tongues in a church, somebody spoke in tongues, and he got up and said that there was no way that you could ever be taken away from God. I mean, he said, there's no way. You're in and you're in and you'll never get out. Well, see, there's enough truth in that. That, you know, you could just listen to it and gloss over it. But there's a gross amount of error in that. Colossians said it was Paul said it was God's desire, the Christ's desire, to present to himself a church that was spotless and blameless. And you know what he said? This he will do provided you continue. Jesus said, and in very early in his ministry, the one who endures to the end,
amen,
the same shall be saved.
Amen.
God had said to Israel, if you obey my laws and keep my commandments, and in healing, this is why we get sick and stay sick. We don't obey the law. We don't eat right. I ain't no natural food buff. You can get in a cult over that stuff, you know, and just get so holy you can't touch you with any bacon grease or sugar or flour, you know, and you just hold yourself apart. That ain't any good. But some things we do are just deadly for our systems. And we expect God to heal us, and we get up and eat half a dozen pork chops. But that was never God's premise. He said, I will put, no, if you hearken unto my words. Remember, it's over in Exodus, about the 15th chapter. If you hearken unto my words and keep my commandments, then you won't have the sicknesses that they have back yonder in Egypt. And that's one reason why the Jews in Israel today are as healthy as they are. You're not going to touch them with a piece of pork and other unclean things. That's true. Little people, but strong, keeping that Old Testament dietary law to the point of being ridiculous. You know, won't even wash different kinds of foods in the same kitchen, much less in the same pan. Got a kosher room and a meat room and a dairy room in the kibbutz. That's right. Oh, I was over there. We were over there one time and went into one of these places where all this stuff was separated, you know, according to the dietary law. And my eyes were big as saucers. I remember I said, woo, isn't this something, you know? And then one of these women that was in our crowd hollered across that big dining room and said, hey, Arlene, you want a beer? I never forget. I thought, oh, Lord. Oh, I said, my. But you see, it didn't bother them any. It wasn't a Christian tour, it was just a tour of people. It didn't bother them any, not a bit. Because they're keeping that law, and all that food ordinance was strictly a matter of law keeping. It wasn't a matter of religious, spiritual significance. Wasn't that something? Hallelujah, aren't you now? And you know, under the covenant of grace, you're free to eat anything you want to eat. You just have to bear the consequences.
Amen. Hallelujah. I'm going to get off on that. But it's interesting to notice really how much David had done. But this little word, chapter 22, 1 Chronicles, verse 13. Then you shall prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. You know what he's talking about, don't you? That Solomon is going to fall prey to later on. You shall have no gods. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. There shall be no other gods in Israel. And God had told Solomon, you will prosper, you will be blessed if you keep the statutes and the commandments that God had told to Moses. Well, we know the end. Solomon didn't. And you know what happened. So he told him, I've prepared all of this, talents of gold, talents of silver, bronze and iron, and all of this. And it made arrangements for the workers to build the house. Now I want you to look at verse 19 of that chapter. It's beautiful. Oh, my Lord, I just think this is so good for the New Testament. This has got our name all over it. Verse 19 says, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that thrill you? Yes. No?
Yes.
He said to Solomon, set your heart on things above. Oh, that just sounds like the Apostle Paul to me, doesn't it to you? Set your affections on things above and not on things in this present life. Set your heart and your mind on the Lord God. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Arise, build the house. Bring into the house the presence of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant. Bring it into the house, you see. But all of it was contingent on Solomon's obeying the law. Friends, I want to tell you something. Sin abounds and grace abounds. But we cannot continue to sin and expect God to continue to bless.
Amen.
I mean, God's, that's why he came and became like us, so that we in his grace and mercy could become like him. You see, we couldn't keep the law. Man couldn't keep the law back yonder. That's why they had all those offerings, the trespass offerings and sacrifice offerings, because they couldn't keep the law. If they could have kept all the law, they wouldn't have needed any sin coverings. Never could. But the people in the Old Testament, you see, that will be in heaven when we all get there, are those that had faith and believed that what God said he was going to do, he was going to do. That there would be something coming. Then, you know, Genesis said, oh, Messiah, that was early in the Old Testament. Genesis 3 talked about it, 15 and 16. And there was a seed of faith that went through all that. But while they were walking it out, they had to have something to atone for their wrongs and their sins. But when atonement was made flesh and redemption, see, atonement covers, but redemption cancels. When you're redeemed, you're bought back. And when redemption came in the form of a man, so that sinful man could identify with his sinlessness. And when we don't, it should be because we can't. You see, that would make it not willful. And God has promised that there is a faithful high priest over the house of God who ever lives to make intercession. No provision has been left undone. Everything is complete. But it is conditional. Jesus said, and we'll talk about this a little bit later on probably, Jesus had said, him that overcomes. Well, you don't overcome something unless there's something to overcome. Him that overcomes, he said, I'll make him to be a pillar in the temple, in the house of the Lord. Well, to go on with these materials, but David had made vast preparation. That doesn't come out in Kings. Chronicles is much more detailed. But now Gentile peoples had in their lands the better materials.
They had the cedars of Lebanon. They had the cypress tree. They had something called algum, A-L-G-U-M. It's spoken of in the 10th chapter of 1 Kings, which is a heavy kind of wood that's made for supports. There was the gold of Ophir, O-P-H-I-R. I bet you not any of you know where Ophir is. Anybody know where Ophir is? Ophir is a part of the peninsula, or part of Arabia, which is now the peninsula called Yemen, Y-E-M-E-N. And it was famous for its gold. So they brought gold from O-P-H-I-R, from Ophir, for the temple. So there was the best materials that they had, and they also had the best workmen. They had stonemasons, they had dyers, carvers. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, and it wouldn't hurt to look at that, 2 Chronicles chapter 2, we read of a particular person who was sent in there. And it starts with verse 13, I believe. Oh, I'm going to start with 11. I just like this so much. Verse 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 11. Huram, king of Tyre, announced in a letter sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he's made you king over them. Isn't that sweet? Then he continued, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has made heaven and earth and has given King David a wise son, endowed with discretion and understanding, who will build a house for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. And now I am sending a skilled man endowed with understanding, Huram Abi, the son of a Danite woman and a Tyrian father, who knows how to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, wood, and in purple, violet, linen, and crimson fabrics, who knows how to make all kinds of engravings and to execute any design which may be assigned to him, to work with your skilled men and with those of my Lord David, your father. Now, I won't tell you, I think this is the same person, I think it is, that says this, says he was from the tribe of Dan. There are other sources that say he was from the tribe of Naphtali, if it is the same person. I believe it is. It's so many names are the same, and so many such detail that it's confusing. But this person, see, would be half Jewish. Are you hearing me? This just tickles me. You hear what I'm fixing to say? He was half Jewish and half Gentile. Isn't that interesting? See, I think that's just real exciting. Remember when they built the tabernacle, they said they found a man, his name was it Bezalel? I forget. Those of you, was it Sharon? Maybe you remember. Was it that in on him, see, was the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and he was tremendous in making carved things. So God has a highly skilled workman who's going to be the leader in all the beauty and the skill. Look at what this fella could do. All kind of skill, all kind of metals, all kind of precious stones, and all kind of pretty fabrics. That he could do all of this, and he was going to really fill the bill for a leader. Half Jew and half Gentile. I think that's so exciting. Remember, and now this is, hear this, the idea, the design, the plan for the temple was Jewish. But what actually went into it was Jewish and Gentile.
Hallelujah.
It would have to be that way, friends. If it said back over yonder it was all Jewish, we'd say, well, I know better. Our name wouldn't be on it. But everything in the Old Testament, you see, bears out New Testament truth. And I say this, and I don't really mean it to be ugly, but I say it. Now, that this was my experience, that I never really understood the New Testament until I got into this Old Testament. You know, a lot of people say they do, and they don't have to have the Old Testament. Well, it's hard work to study the Old Testament. You've got to have a lot of dictionaries and old names you can't pronounce and all these genealogies you've got to wade through. But there's something in every one of them that speaks to the total pattern. So in exchange now, Solomon is to furnish food and commodities, oil and grain. It's interesting. I just nearly came apart when I realized how marvelously the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. Listen, let me show you this. Israel fed these people. Israel's grain. Israel was agricultural. Their land was more level, and their slopes and plains were quite treeless. So they grew things. But in Hiram's land, there was the cedars of Lebanon, and the slopes, their slopes and plains were quite full of trees. So they entered into an exchange. And it's interesting to note that Israel had nourished Hiram's country then and even now. For look what I found in the 12th chapter of Acts. In the 12th chapter, I'm going to read one verse. You can turn if you want to, or listen if you will. Acts chapter 12 and verse 20 says, now we're talking about the death of Herod. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, same people, their descendants. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace. Listen to this. Because their country was fed by the king's country. Isn't that interesting? Couldn't establish doctrine on that, really. But I just think it's really interesting that these people fed and nourished this country in Old Testament times, and as late as in the church histories and Acts, they were still doing that. Now, Hiram was paid for his material. It was not a gift so that he could say he had any part in building it. He furnished the material, but it wasn't gratis. He got paid with these commodities. So we see Solomon getting his laborers together, sends the Lebanon to cut the trees, just as the Jews were sent to preach the gospel, to get the parts of the temple, cut them down among the Gentiles now, come build a temple with them, to raise the material for the true temple. So in wisdom, Solomon worked them 1 month and gave them 2 months off. Who would have ever heard of such a thing in Bible times? See what wisdom that is? And we think that working 5 days a week and getting two off is something new. Well, Solomon thought of that. You can't work them all the time. Rest them and rotate them. Work them, rest them. 1 month they worked and 2 months they stayed at home. And in these closing verses, it says he sent them into Lebanon 10,000 a month in relays. And he had 70,000 transporters, 80,000 hewers of stones, 3,300 chief deputies or supervisors. Then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones. Are you hearing what I said? Great stones to lay the foundation. The temple's got to have a good foundation. New Testament says, what foundation can any man lay other than that which has already been laid? See, Jesus is the foundation stone. He's the chief cornerstone. When I was in Florida the other weekend, I heard that preacher at that church say something I'd never heard before. As long as the months I've hung around churches and holy rollers and all my life, I'd never heard anybody say this, but he said that there was a fellow from Tulsa had come there through there, and this fellow said that he had to make everybody know that Jesus was an Indian. Well, of course, everybody said it. We did, too. And he said, well, the Bible says he's chief cornerstone. I thought that was kind of cute, you know. So you can share that with somebody. But what foundation can any man lay other than that which has already been laid? It was a costly stone. It was a pearl of great price. The foundation for the temple. I lose my place. Now, it's interesting to note how accurately in chapter 6 the time is broken down. The time, 480 years after the Passover. Note, nothing is said about Israel's sin. Nothing is said about the murmurings in the wilderness. Just 480 years after they left Egypt. Someone broke it down and said 40 years for Moses, 17 years for Joshua, 299 years, 300 for Judges, 40 years for Eli, 40 years for Samuel and Saul, and 40 for David and 4 for Solomon. You add it up, you get 480. And this is in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, it says. In the 480th year after the sons of Egypt, I believe it says, somewhere along in here, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, in the second month, and that would, they don't count their months like ours. Commentators say April or May or not January necessarily, because they didn't, can't reckon their time like ours. But David, at this, let me, yeah, 480 from the Passover. David's tent, David's tabernacle was clean. It was convenient, but it was not stately and it wasn't rich. But it served the purpose as well as Solomon's temple. But yet when God gave Solomon the charge to build the temple and gave him great wealth, God put it in his heart to use it for this building because it was a shadow of good things to come. I'd like to look at Hebrews just a minute, and you can look or listen or whatever. But Hebrews chapter 9 almost gets into this. Starting with verse, well, you could start with verse 1. Well, we just almost have to. He talked about the tabernacle, the outer one, which the lampstand, the sacred bread, the holy place, the second veil, holy of holies, golden altar, ark of the covenant, a golden jar, Aaron's rod, tables of the covenant. I'm reading through all this very fast because all of you know what all this is. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we can't speak in detail, and neither can I. And when these things were thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But in the second, the high priest only once a year, not without taking blood, which offers for himself and the sins of the people that committed in ignorance. Did you see that in your scripture? The sins that the people committed in ignorance. A man has sinned willfully, there wasn't any sacrifice. Boy, that kept him on their toes, didn't it? You talk about a separated people. Wherever that's practiced, that really makes a separated, sanctified people. Think about it. That everything they did wrong, they did in ignorance. And if they didn't do it in ignorance, there wasn't any sacrifice. The Holy Spirit is saying, now he's saying this to the Hebrews, the Christians, believers, Hebrews had crossed over. That's what word Hebrew means. See, this letter is wonderful. That it's not written to the Jews, it's not written to the Judaizers, it's not written to the legalists, and it's not written to the Israeli nation. It's written to Hebrews. And the word Hebrew means crossed over. Abraham was the first one. He crossed over the river out of the land of idolatry into a land where God was going to deal with him in reality. He crossed over. It's what the word Hebrew means. So these people here had crossed over from the law and from the shadow over into reality and the substance. That's what the burden of the letter to the Hebrews is. And what the whole burden of the letter is that you've got something better over here. This is better. A better covenant. Better than Aaron. Better than Moses. Better than Joshua. Better than angels. Better than everything. And Jesus has fulfilled it all. This is what he's saying in the epistle to the Hebrews. But he says the Holy Spirit. Now, see, we don't find the Holy Spirit in this ministry in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they only relate to drink offerings and washings and so forth. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. So everything that Solomon is going to build is a shadow of what the substance was, which is called good things to come. He entered through and carried not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood, and we know the rest of the story. But everything that is here is a shadow of the true temple and the ministry of the high priest. Well, enough of that. I tell you, we just get Hebrews. That's just about the richest teaching there is in the scripture, because we can identify so fully with what he's talking about, especially the Spirit-filled church having crossed out of make-believe into reality, to where these things come to life to you. But 3 years now, Solomon had spent getting all the kingdom organized, getting his government settled, and getting out any other hindrances that might be in the way. Now, the Lord, the house that he's built, and it starts in chapter 2, and really, I'm like you said in Hebrews, you don't have time to really get into all of these things. And you can attach significance to all of them, and maybe we might do it a little bit later, but I want to get through with chapter 6 and possibly go back to some of the meanings of some of the things. But God's house, fully described there, and let us say just a word about its location. You realize, don't you, it was built on Mount Moriah. Yeah? Doesn't say so here, but it is. East of Zion, and all of the inner dimensions are listed. All the different parts, the different rooms, for different purposes.
And nearly everything that's mentioned in these verses, down to about 20 or so, or 20, maybe 19 or 20, was cedar and not gold. And then the gold starts later on. But there's a verse there. I'll tell you, verse 7 in that chapter is absolutely glorious. I want you to look very carefully at verse 7. And the house, while it was built of stone that was prepared at the quarry. And there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any iron tool in the house while it was being built. Now you realize everything it said about this temple is a foreshadowing of the true temple. Isn't it strange that they didn't make any noise while they were building it? The temple of God is to be built in silence. The noisy cutting and construction was all done back at the quarry. You know what the quarry was? That's that big hole in the ground where they got the rock out. Look at it, though. Just think about it. God's house is mostly built in silence. And you say, that can't be, but it really is. Destructive work is noisy, but constructive work is silent. The real building in this real temple is never heard. That's right. Drums are loud and empty. Remember some of the religious people in the New Testament went with their trumpets before them? Are you hearing me? Saying, here I come. They went with their loud praying. Say, you see me praying, don't you? Fasted yesterday. Praying today. That was not the true temple. No trumpets before it. No boisterousness. No loudnessness. Look at Jesus' career. How silent it was. When he was here in the flesh, he spread the foundation for this temple unnoticed by the great men in the world. Just think about it. The Caesars, the philosophers, the great orators, they knew he was here and they saw people following him, but the kingdom he was building was being built in utter silence. They knew nothing of the temple that he was building. It was built without noisy construction. Today, the real construction of the living temple is being done in silence. You just think about the move of the Spirit that's going on in the world today. There's no advanced evangelistic teams that go in from city to city and herald it. I'm not knocking that kind of evangelism. It's good. But the force of God's energy that's at work in the people today is working behind the scenes. Without fanfare, without all the noise and construction and building, we're being fitly joined together. But the noise is taking place where the chipping's happening. You see, this is a tremendous encouragement for those whose ministry is inconspicuous. I heard Dr. Melilla say it, and not too many people will say it, friends, because it doesn't befit being big shot. It doesn't befit being the chief. It doesn't befit the concept that I'm the most important person in this church. But he said, and this is the way it is, that the man or woman that cleans those commodes back there is just as important in this ministry, in this church, as the man that's in the pulpit. Amen. See, it's a silent thing. It's a coming together. And that's beautiful. That's beautiful. Because so many of us are inconspicuous. We are nothing. We don't have to be a now as they see. Paul said, you know, that everything you do is a sounding cymbal and a noisy gong, if that's what you're doing it for. The Bible says, even Old Testament, New Testament, we're building together a house for the Lord. A lesson
also not to mistake noise and notoriety for spiritual progress. We got into this real heavy in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 Monday night. But the problem at the Corinthian church was noise. And Paul says there's nothing spiritual about just noise. That the true growth in the New Testament church does not depend on the gifts of the Spirit. It depends on the grace of the giver. And that grace being manifest in the heart and the life of that. Nothing wrong with the gifts. But that will not buy quality. And the reason why we know Paul was preaching that is because he sandwiched his love chapter between his two tongues chapter. And I'm not against tongues, speaking tongues all the time. But that is not an end in itself. But the real work is done in real silence, because you cannot hear God working in your life. It's silent. We cannot mistake noise and notoriety for spiritual progress. Now, there's certainly a place for noise and praise and worship, but that may or it may not be really fitting those building blocks together. Let's go on. What can we expect as to the advance of this temple? We can expect that it will transform society slowly and silently. In the new birth, Jesus said, now here it is. In the new birth, Jesus said, it's like the wind. It just blows where it will, and it just stops where it will, but you can't see it. And when a man is born again, there comes that silent inner voice and that inner working and the direction of the Holy Spirit in his life to fit him together as one of the building blocks in this temple. You can hear the fitting together of the lively stones when we're fitted together, but you can't hear what happens to those stones to make them fit. And everybody's different. You see, if you could go to some counselor or some preacher and say, would you please chip pride off of me? Would you please chip the fear off of me? Well, you might hear something, see? But while God is working in us to chip the fear off and to chisel all the unneeded, unnecessary things off, the real construction is going quietly on in the inside. Sudden changes are short-lived. You watch somebody. So many people, when the Holy Spirit hit our church and our community, so many people got right into it. Man, it looked good. Not me. I said, Lord, I don't want to be with that. I don't want to be counted that bunch of tongue talkers. I got to weigh the cost. And I thank God I did. Because, you know, when you weigh the cost and you realize that it's going to be a completely new lifestyle. So many of them were what my husband said. I went home after that Sunday and told him something wonderful had happened to the preacher. I'd never seen such a transformation. I said, something wonderful. He said, oh, he'll get over it. Well, he didn't, but a lot of people did. You know, just suddenly get into it. A big noisy splash. And then nothing. But the silent workings and the chippings and the hewings away and the cuttings away, the silent building of the temple, it'll last. Jesus talked about a grain of mustard seed. You remember? He talked about salt and light. These are not very noisy things. God's house is built with prepared stones. Are you hearing me? God's house is built with prepared stones. This world is the quarry from which the stones are cut and dressed for the true temple. This world. Chipping and hewing of all that's unnecessary, unattractive, and not useful will be struck off with heavy mallet and sharp chisel, but this isn't done inside the temple. He sure does, and it's gritty. The chipping and the cutting comes from the world. It can be pain, sorrow, and experience, but the construction is done inside the person, making him fitly joined together as a building block that's prepared. You know, you can't hear it, can you?
But you see people that you know the Lord's working in them. And you can listen with both ears and two ears, hearing aid, and you cannot hear what's going on in the life of that person. It's marvelous, isn't it? And how God has a different technique for everybody he's got to work with and work on. Not our way. See, the master builder has the plan. David had the plan. Solomon had the plan. They knew what they were building, and every stroke is aimed accurately. And there's no mistakes in the quarrying. When they brought those stones, all the noise was over with. We may be sure that the master builder knows how to get the big stones to the proper place. To this day, do you realize it's a mystery how they got those big stones there? You think about it. And it's more than a mystery how they built the pyramids. Well, nobody ever knows. Huh?
The Bible says down here that one of them, that the Mosque of Omar is still going, 39 feet long.
Built on what?
The Mosque of Omar is built on one of the cornerstones.
Yeah.
And it was 39 feet long.
That one cornerstone. And you see, they didn't have near the machinery that we have. It's a real mystery, isn't it? And they all fit together. Ancient builders cut out such big stones as were needed for the temple. But we can rest assured that God wanted it built, and it was built. It doesn't say a whole lot about it. You know, they transported them and they cut them, it says. What'd they cut them with? It's amazing, isn't it? But I tell you what, you can be sure that the great architect of the house that's not made with hands, that's eternal in the heavens, knows how to take care of it. He knows how. He gets the stones cut, he hews and chips off the rough edges and polishes it till it fits in place. I tell you, friends, we just can't bring all our pets and peeves to the church, and you know, someone said the reason why David's five stones were so powerful was because they'd rolled around on that river edge there on that beach and got all the rough edges knocked off of them. There's a whole lot to say about that, you know. When we are prone to criticize, and we do, amen?
Amen.
We need to realize that what may be not our blessing is another person's blessing. And what's another person's blessing will not be our blessing. But as we endure and hang in together and let the rough edges be knocked off of us, God is able then to really use us. We've got a lot to learn, haven't we? You're taking an unusual church service where the Holy Ghost does a sovereign thing. It happened here Sunday night. I mean a sovereign thing. Nothing like it I've seen here. It was just something special. I could tell, having hung around this long, I could tell that there were people in the congregation that were so irritated they could spit fire. Anybody else feel that was here? You just know. But me, I thought it was, so good, and just shouted real loud a couple of times. I mean, it was just great. Huh?
It was more than I could take in.
Yeah, all that was happening. Well, see, yeah, now, suppose you go and say, I didn't like it, I didn't approve of it. Well, that rough edge, it just gets rougher. And it'll bring a rough edge out in whoever we're telling about it. And those rough edges will just scratch and get all out of harmony and scratch the other edges, the stones that we go and tell, just scratch and rub. But we need, you see, just to hang together and let God take care of it. And he'll knock the rough edges off. And then in due time, when we get to the city that's not made with hands, eternal in the heaven, we'll just fit right in. But in the meantime, from the quarry that is the world, we will be hewn out. God will use your friends. Can you say amen to that?
Yes.
God will use your friends. He'll use your friends to knock the rough edges off far more than your enemy. Because you expect that out of your enemy.
Yes.
And you know the Bible says, pray for those that persecute you. You know, say, oh, Lord, help them. They just lying. And you know, God, help them. Forgive them for lying, Lord. Oh, you know. But I'm telling you, when it comes right nearby you and you have to, you talk about getting the rough edges knocked off. Now, God knows how to do it. But nobody can hear him doing it. Can't hear it to save your life.
He also knows how to get the place prepared for you to fit in. Isn't he wonderful? Just knows just how to do it. That's what he was doing, see, all the time back there in where the temple was in Jerusalem. The place was being, it was all just, there wasn't any noise there. He had that all taken care of. All the chipping and all that was done out down at the quarry, and they come in and just fitted it right together. And he was working on both ends all the time. Paul said, he that's begun a good work and finish it. But you have to let him. This is what we call submission to the Holy Ghost, to the Lord Jesus. If he's Lord, he can chisel on you, can't he?
No.
Now, if he ain't Lord, you don't want him touching you. You don't want him chiseling on you. Let my rough spots alone. I want to cuss and fuss. Don't bother me. But if you say, he's Lord, oh, Lord, yes. Oh, forgive me. And whenever we are forgiven and we are healed spiritually, see, then the rough edges go off and nobody can hear it. But the temple's being built. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus said, him that overcomes, I'll make a pillar. And in the overcoming, see, is where the training is, where the learning is. All right, back to the temple. Mention is made of different parts of the temple, the walls, the wainscoting, all covered with silver, so there was no stone showing. No stone showing. Rock was all covered up with beautiful things. And then different kinds of carvings with flowers, an inner sanctuary within the place, and inside was the Ark of the Covenant. And verse 20 through 21 then began to speak about pure gold. Now, everything, I want you to hear this, everything that was done was new except the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant was where the presence of God was manifest, its mercy seat and its cherubim, and it was the same one that Moses had made. And this was the token of God's presence, the ark, and it is the same where the people meet in tent or temple. The presence of the Lord is the same tent or temple. The Ark of the Covenant was the same one that Moses had made. But two very large cherubim, Solomon added, attendants for God. And all this was done in about seven and a half years. Some writers say 7.5 years. But now all these materials and all our types, they typify things. But the temple itself, Christ is the true temple. And he spoke of that in John, what we were talking about a while ago. God prepared himself a body. And in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead. As the Shekinah dwelt in the temple, the fullness of God dwelt in Christ. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when deity broke through? The Shekinah, the deity, the God that was in Jesus' flesh, shone through. You see, we don't know anything really about the glory of manifested, visible presence of God. But he was covered in a cloud, and everything was dazzling white, and deity broke through flesh. No wonder Peter wanted to build a tabernacle and stay there, because God was there. The gospel church is the mystical temple, and it grows into the true temple of the Lord. Every real believer, see, is a building stone of the temple. And the amount of hewing that we undergo will determine our fittedness for the ultimate temple. Now, you see, you say, well, I'm saved, I'm born again, I'm ready. I'll tell you right now, I've never known anybody that was really saved and born again that didn't undergo some hewing. Have you? And it's just needful. It's just necessary. And, you know, deathbed repentance is certainly, that's certainly valid. And we don't question God on anything. But all of us can speak with experience. And I said we can all speak with experience. That we don't live in this body of Christ the same way we get into it. There's some training and some learning. And it's good. The Jews, only the Jews built the tabernacle. Did you hear me? Just Jews. But the Gentiles joined in with the temple, furnished some of the material. The Bible says in Ephesians that even strangers and foreigners are built up into a habitation of God. That's got your name on it, you know, don't you? Yeah, don't you? Strangers and foreigners. We were once strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. We were once not a people, but now we are people. By the blood of Jesus, he's brought these men and made nigh and brought forth into his presence to be made fit habitation for the presence of God. Jews and Gentiles. Temple had a holy place and had a most holy place, and the holy place corresponds to the visible church, but the most holy place corresponds to the invisible church.
The doorway was wider than the Holy of Holies because it was easier to get in than it was to make progress. It's easy to get in. It's a pretty wide place to get in. For many get in outwardly, but never get in the real inside, invisible church. And see, we're not the judge. Jesus said, let the wheat and tares grow together. You fool around with those tares, you might get some of the wheat. But this is what these things stood for. The temple was fixed. Now, this is real significant, and we'll quit with this. The temple was fixed. It was no longer portable. It was no longer movable. In the final home of the church, which is the temple of God, it will be fixed. It will be at home in the heaven of the heavens. It will never be moved again. It will belong to the church. And this fixed temple says, now time has come for you to quit wandering around. It is to be here. Just as there were no axes or hammers in the building of the temple, there'll be no noise of construction in this final temple. It'll be built. It'll be done. The stones will be prepared before they get there. Did you hear that? The stones will be prepared before they get there. You can go to seed on the details of all this, and we nearly did when we taught the tabernacle then. Oh, it was good. I'm not sorry, but I don't remember a great deal of it, you know, what all of it stood for. But every piece, and we may go into it some, but every piece of this furniture, see, is significant in the plan of salvation and in the worshiper's method and approach to the holiness of God. It's not without meaning. In chapter 7, I just want to start just a little bit in chapter 7. We won't finish it. We'll probably next week get into some more of the things that it stands for. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house and only 7 years to build God's house. Well, now that's not to slight God, but that is just to say get on with the work of that temple. It was really time. He was much more of a hurry to build God's house than he was his own house. Now, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 7 describe his house, and it was some house and other buildings. My! But now, there's a reason for that, too. While the temple was established, the theocracy was established. The temple, the place of worship, is fixed. You no longer have to drag it around with you. The country had rest. This is your land. You have a king. You have a fixed, permanent place of worship. You've subdued the enemy as far as they ever were going to. There was rest and peace. Here is a place of worship, and here is a place for your earthly king to dwell. It's fixed. It's permanent. He was a great builder. The temple was so permanent. Your wandering is over. It was no ordinary sanctuary. Israel's unsettledness, even as in David's time, is finished. Same thing for Solomon's residence. The kingdom is established. And for God's purposes, it was to be holiness all the way. But flesh is flesh, and he didn't put a rein in Solomon's jaw and restrain him from doing what he did. We're all creatures of our own choices. We'll stop there at the end of verse 12. Talk just a little bit more about what these pillars mean and down through chapter 7. And 8 next week. Next week, the Lord, when we get into Solomon's prayer of dedication. And to the feast that he had. And addressing the people. About that thick cloud that God. Oh, and the presence of the Lord was so awesome they couldn't even stand up. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes, you know, just get a little preview of that. You ever get a little preview of that? Where the presence of the Lord is so awesome. Did you ever see anybody just, you know, just fall out without somebody praying for them or pushing them or anything? Just absolutely overcome with the presence of the Lord? Well, that's a very real experience, you see, that he is so mightily present that flesh just withers and welts and can't stand the awesomeness of the presence of the living God. We couldn't stand that every service now, you understand? We'd get so heavenly. Now, you just stop and think about it. We'd get so heavenly, wouldn't we? We'd be no earthly good anywhere. If we could command God's blessings, like turning on a faucet, think how we would take it as much for granted as we do coming to church now. Well, I'll go if I feel like it. The music's too long. He preaches too long. He preaches too loud. He don't preach loud enough. And if God's glory, if His presence were as available to us as church service, we'd say, well, I hurt my hip when I fell out of the pew. I ain't going. I might fall out again. We would humanize the whole thing and inject so much of our nitpickiness in it that it would cease to be God's glory. He knows what He's doing. And I'll tell you, He never spoon feeds the church so lavishly and so richly that you don't have to reach out for Him. He's available, but He will not. What do you do to a dog founder? A dog where you, it's a founder where he eats so much he gets sick and can't eat anymore. He said the Israelites said, they want meat. We're tired of this manna. Sick of it. We want meat. We want some quails. We want meat. So God founded them. And they didn't want any more. Remember? But His glory is not to be dispensed like that. And His presence. And all that was attendant to the temple, see, was such holiness and such majesty, such beauty of construction, such perfection of each block before it got to the place. Work on it out there. When you fit it in there, be sure it fits. You see, we have to be a fit vessel for the Master's use. We're building block, lively stones, Peter said. Fitly joined together. Well, friends, if our rough edges are not knocked off, they won't fit. Has that ever been your experience? You won't fit. And if you won't fit, you can't make a solid construction. And if this construction's not solid, the presence of God can't stay in there. Well, we need to stop. And it's rich, the things we stand for. We'll talk about next week. Now, where are we going next week? This way we did the kids, too. Where are we going next week? Woo! At what time are we going to meet? 9:30. If you want to pray and praise the Lord, we're going to teach at 10 o'clock. This Sunday, Christian Life Fellowship will be here. And in order not to tax our brains, we won't think any further than that.